problem. This is Steve with I Miss Christendom, and today we've got Mark Perez. And what is your YouTube channel, Mark?
Better Happens Daily.
Okay, and that's a Catholic channel as well, yep. Right? Okay.
Absolutely.
And now I watched some of your video about your excommunication from your Protestant church. So
yeah.
Are you a revert? Because you said you were baptized as a Catholic as an infant.
Yeah.
How far did you go? Did you just get baptized and then family quit going, or did you go the whole route, get confirmed and everything?
No, so yeah, I was baptized as an infant, and essentially, I think my parents just didn't have perhaps the intellectual foundation of the Catholic faith to kind of persevere through, you know, constant critique, constant questioning, or just the genuine spiritual trials of life. So they eventually just kind of stopped going altogether. And it led to more like, you know, they were the kind of Catholics that, you know, we just went for Easter, Christmas, and a couple other times in the year. But at some point, you know, they would take us to like non-denominational communities. They would take us to a lot of more Protestant focused, you know, prayer services, I like to call them. But over time, when I was in high school, I think high school is when it ultimately just stopped. I had some friends that were non-denominational Protestants, and they, you know, they were very nice. Don't get me wrong. Like, they were super nice, really wonderful. But yeah, like, I was baptized as an infant, and so it just kind of sort of waned off really a lot from there.
That's kind of almost the opposite of me, because I was actually raised in the Presbyterian church.
Okay.
And then, you know, we went, most of the time I got baptized when I was around 4, I believe. Mm-hmm. And then once my mom started getting out working, we started going less. And then they repealed they used to have laws here called the Blue Laws, where you couldn't be open on Sunday. And
oh, really?
They repealed both of those laws, and both of my parents worked in retail. And so all of a sudden now they're working on Sundays, and we just quit going altogether. So
okay.
Yeah, that's kind of similar. Yeah. So yeah, your parents were they're not willing to suffer the stigma of being Catholic that it is in the United States, I guess. Is that what you're saying?
In some sense. I would say it's more like it was more like, you know, as I don't necessarily think it was critique in the sense of like, you know, oh, they were around a bunch of people that didn't care, as much as it was critique in the sense of, even from us kids, of like, why do you believe in all this stuff? It doesn't make any sense, and you're not explaining it. And they were like, yeah, you're right, we can't explain it, so let's just give up on it entirely. A lot of that. And so, yeah.
Okay. And so when you left the church and you became a Protestant, what kind of Protestant were you?
What denomination? Denominational, yeah.
Okay, which means Baptist, basically. that's what, I can't remember the guy, he's a Christian comedian. He's actually pretty funny, red-haired guy. I can't remember his name. His name escapes me right now. But
yeah.
That's what he said. When you're non-denominational, that just means Baptist.
Just Baptist, yeah.
Okay, so what made you start questioning? Or first of all, were you happy there, I guess? Shut, you know.
No, I didn't understand the entire concept of Jesus, I think is what it was. Like, for me, you know, even when I went there, even when I was even younger going to the Catholic Church, like, none of it made sense. I just think a lot of it was just bad explanation. Nobody explained anything to me. It was just like, okay, we have to just sort of do this thing because it's going to somehow abstractly make you a better person. And I just didn't get it. I didn't see it. Like, and even I have friends now, same thing. Like, you know, I have a few friends in mind where, like, you know, they're Catholic and like their family's supposed to be, at least, but
yeah.
They're just like, I don't understand what God is. Like, what do you mean God is good? What do you mean, you know, God has a way? Like, it's stuff like that where it's just no intellectual foundation. And so, like, I wasn't really happy or sad or anything like that. It wasn't bad or anything. It's just, it didn't make sense. I just kind of did it just because.
Okay. So were you saying you didn't really understand the concept of Jesus as in he's a man, but he's the Son of God, or...
More in the sense of I knew that they were trying to speak to some transcendent realities. And I'll kind of give an example of when I was at my non-denominational church, one of them, you know, they would always say, oh, you know, Jesus, he's love itself. He's love. You know, we love him. He's our savior. And I'm like, what do you mean? What is he saving you from? Like, what does that mean? Nobody could really substantially answer that. He's like, they're just like, he saved me from my sins. I was like, what do you mean? They're just like, Jesus, like, it's. It was so like the answers were super superficial. And I think trying to get at a sort of spiritual meaning, but nobody could ever, get that into me, which is why I think I found myself after high school quickly in the New Age and the occult. Yeah.
Hey, I had my time where I played with tarot cards and did Ouija boards too. So, I mean, I'm not throwing any stones, okay?
and so I think what it was at the very least, I think I was convinced that there was something transcendent. There was something real that, transcends space, time, and matter that mankind is always trying to kind of get at. I think that was at least fundamentally one thing I understood. There's something divine out there. And I think the New Age just gives an easy way into that. It's a very super easy way into that, but it's obviously, a demon masquerading as an angel of light. It's like my introduction into it was like I did shrooms. Like I think it was the summer, not that I graduated high school, but that year after when I was like, okay, I kind of want to take this serious. I had a friend that was like, try some shrooms. And I was like, okay, I didn't know what I was doing, but like that confirmed for me, no, there's something real out there. Like what I saw, and I remember the trip, the whole thing quite vividly. But like the things you encounter, and I remember, I swear, I remember in that first trip that I had on shrooms, like I think I remember seeing like an angel like looking at me with a sense of disappointment, and I didn't quite get it, but like I was like, okay, whatever that is, I like blink my eyes and then it leaves, and then have the whole trip and stuff, and I'm like, no, New Age is where it's at, this is the fullness of truth right here.
So that's part of the New Age experience would be to take hallucinogenic drugs. Is that right?
Yeah, a lot of
Okay.
that, a lot of chakras, little like cool crystal rock things that you do, tarot cards, all, there's a lot of it. There's a lot.
So,
Yoga especially, those things.
so it's kind of a hodgepodge. It kind of like takes a little bit of everything and throws it all into one. There's truths all over the place, and so this is this expression or whatever. Because I
Yeah.
know with the Native Americans, they do a lot of that. May have been where shrooms come from. I don't know, but I know they do.
And so I think, and because this is going to bridge the gap between, us here with the New Age and then Christianity and then my excommunication, because that's kind of, I think, where we want to go. So I kind of, jump a little bit forward. So basically I do this for a few years. I do New Age. I do all this like occultic stuff. I even went to an ayahuasca retreat. I traveled down to California once to do a 3-night ayahuasca like trip with like 30 other people in like this yurt in the forest. And like I think that was when it peaked. That was kind of the height of my kind of psychedelic New Age experience. And like again, it was one of those things where the things I saw were undoubtedly like, yeah, there's a spiritual reality out there. I will say this though. What I've learned recently is how like psychedelics in the New Age is kind of the antithesis of communion, where with the New Age, the more you engage with it, it's a lot of you coming into yourself. It's a lot of what is it that you want out of this life because you are you and you get whatever you want because it's your will, right? And that's what a lot of what the psychedelic New Age experience is. How do you cultivate spiritual realities such that you're getting what you want? Whereas with communion, it's the opposite. How can I give myself up in conformity to God so that when I receive Him, I'm receiving in itself truth, goodness, and beauty, where I'm giving my life up for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. It's the opposite. It's I'm coming to you not in a sense of pride, but humility. Where in New Age, all of your spiritual experiences are cathartic, they're intense, they're quite carnal in some ways, and you get the reward of that experience immediately. With communion, it's the opposite. It's humble. It's very plain to the eyes in some sense. It's, and it can be, emotional. There can be a sense of catharticness when it comes to taking communion, but you don't get the reward of communion until the next life in some sense, right? It's a lot of, you're giving up a lot for the sake of something higher and greater, which is what I think is what made sense about me leaving my Protestant church. And so here's where I'll kind of bridge that gap now. In the New Age, though, I sensed that sort of incompleteness. I sensed that this wasn't it. I was like, there's no way each every individual is the fullness of spirituality. There has to be something outside of me that helped me discern, is what I'm engaging with something true, good, and beautiful? I came across an interview with Michael Knowles and a former New Age lady, Angela Uchi, where she had the same questions I did. She found herself in a lot of like despair and depression. I didn't necessarily have that as much. Some of that there. But a lot of it was just like this intellectual lack of fulfillment. Why is it that the people that I see in New Age, for whatever reason, always want to sleep around? They tend to be a little pretentious. They tend to have these sort of natural, you know, selfish characteristics that I couldn't quite discern. Angela Uchi asked these same questions, and I began to ask those same questions, and I start to see in a multitude of ways what she's saying, which is New Age was just incomplete. It couldn't be all that there is. And so I watched this interview and I put my phone down and I'm like, all right, well, you know, she's making sense. I prayed in that moment after I watched this interview, you know, Lord Jesus, if you're real, please show yourself to me. And I kid you not, the moment I said that, this wave of like subtle, like darkness that was like covering my eyes, I didn't know was there, immediately fell away. And it was like the waters of baptism flowed through my senses. I could see clearly. I could see like crystalline, like everything I was looking at was like clear. It was pure. It was white. And I'm like, this is something else. This is something different. And so I go down this rabbit hole of like, okay, what is it that I'm seeing? And I just start to research. I'm like, okay, well, no, this is something else. And I essentially ask the question, is God real? So I, you know, research a bunch of stuff. How do I know God is real, etc. And I finally come to the conclusion of, no, God is real. I'm listening to all these intelligent people, Trent Horn, Michael Knowles, reading Aquinas' Five Ways. And I'm like, okay, no, there's a rational tradition to all this. And so I go around to a bunch of Protestant and Catholic churches and I ask questions. And I found my way into the Baptist church that, you know, just welcomed me with open arms, super nice people. And they were very Calvinistic in their understanding of scripture. And that's how I wound up in the Baptist church. Just a quick conversion from New Age to Christianity. Didn't really see too much of a difference. But that's how I ended up in the Protestant church.
Okay. And then how long were you in the Protestant church for?
I think I was there for about maybe 8 months. It wasn't very long before I started to like really see the errors. And I think what it was me genuinely having questions about the Catholic Church, just like, you know, why is there a Pope? Why do they seem so juxtaposed to each other? You know, you have one branch of Protestants that say, you know, the John MacArthur types, all Catholics are going to hell. And then you have the more, you know, easygoing Protestants that say, oh, it's all the same. And then you have another group that say, some are saved, some are not. It's just like Protestantism. And I'm like, no, something fundamentally seems different. And I think where it started was, and it was a friend of mine who, he was a non-denominational Christian that converted to Catholicism. And he asked me about John 6 and the real presence. And he's very subtle. I'm a very, like, I like to, you know, go head first and just dive into things. But he just kind of dropped this little seed. He's like, what do you think of John 6 and the real presence? And I was like, I don't know. So I read through John 6, you know, unless you eat my flesh, drink my blood, you have no life in you. Stark as that. He's like, what do you think he's talking about? I'm like, I don't know. It could be a metaphor. And he's like, well, is it? Like, what did the first Christians think about? And I came across, I think it was Ignatius of Antioch. I'll pull up the quote because it's an undefeated quote. And you probably know what I'm talking about.
Yeah, but, I do. But go ahead. Yeah.
But I'm going to read it just in case there's a new viewer here.
Yeah.
Take note of those who hold heterodox opinions on the grace of Jesus Christ who has come to us, and see how contrary their opinions are to the mind of God. They abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer because they don't confess that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, flesh which suffered for our sins and which that Father in his goodness raised up again. And I'm reading that. I'm like, okay. And I'm reading the other quotes of the other church fathers that are talking about the real presence. And I'm realizing that every time we take communion in my, you know, Baptist church, it's, they would always repeat the same thing. We don't think that Jesus is literally in the bread or the wine, or we don't think that, you know, anything about the elements actually change, which is weird because then they say, I'm going to consecrate the elements. I'm like, well, then what are you consecrating the elements into?
Yeah, if always... yeah, if there's no difference, then what's the point? Yeah.
And so I remember we would just take communion. I was just sort of like, okay, you know, we're just doing it this way, and it doesn't really make any sense. And then you go to the Catholic Church, or I even visited some Eastern Orthodox churches, and they did it so much differently. It was like that was the focal point. Like
right.
The Eastern rites especially, like you stand up. They walk around, and, you know, they have, you know, their altar server. They're holding the cherubim and the seraphim, like totems and stuff like that. And they're just walking around with it. And they're like you're there. You're like, this is Jesus here. And then in the Baptist church, it's just like, okay, you know, we vaguely think about Jesus while eating bread and drinking, like, grape juice or whatever.
Right.
It's like, it's a whole different energy. And I'm like, what is this? In the Catholic church, you know, you go to... you know, some of the different rites and stuff, but in the Western rite, you know, the Novus Ordo and the FSSP, you know, some of the, they have the altar rails, you go, you're kneeling, and the priest is handing it to you, which is, I think, the only proper way to take the Eucharist, kneeling.
Yes, absolutely.
And I was like, why is it so different? Because here it's just like, you know, they're passing around trays, and you're just like picking at the little bread, and you're just like, it was so weird. I'm just like, this is so much different. And I see what my friend is saying. He's saying, like, that when you see it as Jesus himself, you treat it much differently. It is so much different. And so I essentially was like, okay, I'm starting to see why John 6 is such a big deal. And so I started to ask questions in my Protestant church. I was like, okay, what is our theology on the Eucharist? What is it? And they gave the Calvinist interpretation. Because in my mind, you know, there was like the Lutheran interpretation, those that hold like the Augsburg Confession, maybe, where they say Jesus is somewhat present in the bread and wine, but they would just deny that it's transubstantiation. They would just deny that, you know, you can put a word to the extent of his presence. So then the question is, well, is your Eucharist actually valid? Then there's sort of the more Zwinglian approach where it's just a symbol. And then Calvinists who think that they're opinions on the real presence is different than Zwingli, but I think it's the same. And the reason I think it's the same is because when my pastor was explaining it, he was saying that because Jesus Christ is physically in heaven, he can't physically be here on earth because that would contradict his human nature. And as such, he can only be physically present in heaven. And I think they referred to Acts something where it talks about, you know, Jesus being physically present in heaven or something like that. And it was essentially that because his humanity prevents him from being physically present on earth, he also can't be physically present in the bread and wine, which I thought was a decent first line of defense. But when you really look at it, the way I've heard it best explained is when we say that the real presence of Christ is transubstantive, is that while we're saying Christ is truly present and sacramentally present in the bread and wine, he's not fully present in the way he will be in his second coming. He's not, it's not all of Jesus, it's his sacramental and true presence. And I think that's the big, like, you know, moment of discernment for me. And so I bring up the Ignatius of Antioch quote, and this is where it all fell apart. I bring up the Ignatius of Antioch quote when Ignatius says that they abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer because they don't confess that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior. The response I got was, and I kid you not, well, yeah, but that's because Ignatius is talking to the Docetist who deny that Christ was ever present in the flesh to begin with. And I was like, well, then what was the point in bringing up the Eucharist?
Yeah. that's right. Yes, he was talking to these Gnostic Christians who deny that Christ came into the flesh, but to me, that's always served as these are not today's Protestants.
Yeah.
You know, because that's what you're gonna. That's what I get whenever I put that to someone. They say, "Oh, so there are Christians who didn't believe in the real presence of Christ," mm-hmm. and that's you know, they use that as much of as a proof text for them as I would. And then I say, "Well, no, actually, these people they didn't even believe Christ came in the flesh." So they didn't believe because Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So
yeah.
But yeah, that okay. So that's half of it. Mm-hmm. Okay, but then again, why why even bring up the fact that they deny that the Eucharist is the actual flesh of our Lord?
Yeah.
That doesn't make any sense, right?
Yeah, yeah. And I think it was that I noticed that the entire disposition of Calvinist theology, it was always half the truth. For example, and this was a big one. This was a big one for me, which was Sola Scriptura and their doctrine on baptism. So they believe in believer's baptism, which Calvin himself didn't believe, if I remember correctly. But so this particular Baptist church believed in believer's baptism. So like your baptism wasn't necessarily valid unless you like had the, you know, reason to discern whether or not you wanted to be baptized, something like that. And like their whole thing was, you know, oh, it's they would say the classic, you know, it's an outward sign of where you're at inwardly, something like that. But they were just like, but those brothers and sisters who disagree with us, they're still brothers and sisters in Christ, stuff like that. But when I read Ephesians 4, I think it is, it's either Ephesians 4, 4 through 5 or another chapter, but when it says we confess, we have one baptism, one bread, one body, one baptism. And at this point, what did it for me was they were very big Sola Scriptura people.
Right.
But the scriptures say clearly one baptism. They had convinced me to get baptized a second time. So I had gotten baptized, I think it was not September of this year, but the year before.
Okay.
Where I was like, I didn't know any better. I just, you know, I was new and I just like, okay, I believe you, you know. And so I asked them, hey, could you baptize me? Because I was baptized as an infant. And according to you guys, it wasn't necessarily a real baptism, something like that.
Mm-hmm.
So I just asked them to baptize me and I did that. And around that time is when I was really starting to question Protestantism. But I think, yeah, it was Ephesians 4 when Paul is saying there's only one baptism. And I was like, wait a second. These guys who hold quite aggressively to Sola Scriptura just gave me a second baptism. That is actual sacrilege. That is not okay. And they did it, I mean, knowingly. Like, they knew that I was baptized in the Catholic Church. They knew that, you know, this was something that had happened. And I was like, it just did not sit right with me. And so, yeah, as I began to question things, I remember there was a sermon on Saint Intercession that my pastor had, where he said that while prayer to God is in itself worship, the reason that the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church are wrong is because there's nowhere in the Bible that says we can't pray directly, that we can pray directly to the saints. And I think that was another big moment for me when it hit me that what do the two ancient churches of Christianity, what did they do wrong much earlier in history that they're holding to this doctrine? Like, they're the most conservative, like, theologians to ever exist, but they're holding to this with dear life. Like, they hold Saint Intercession like it's, you know, like it's kind of a source of life for them. And you, an American Baptist in blue jeans and a flannel, are telling me that they're wrong. The two ancient churches of Christianity are wrong. Oh, there's something wrong about that. And so eventually I start to realize, as I'm doing the research, I'm reading about the Real Presence, Saint Intercession, I'm listening to guys like Carlo Broussard, other channel, you know, Joe Heschmeyer, Trent Horn, and they're just giving very good, reasonable defenses of Catholicism. And I'm listening in contrast to guys like Ray Comfort, James White, who's the other one that James White works with? Jeff Durbin, I think.
I don't know. I know James White, but I'm not familiar. I don't watch him that much.
yeah, no, that's good. but like, I'm listening to them, and a lot of how they would phrase their anti-Catholic rhetoric was, you know, oh, they believe in a works-based salvation, and they wouldn't budge whenever they were corrected.
Yeah.
They wouldn't say like, oh, okay, that's your perspective. I see where you're coming from. But it was always just, they would get corrected, and then they just wouldn't acknowledge it whatsoever. They'd just be like, no, you still believe in work-based salvation. I was like, ah, like even, yeah, no, it's just wrong. And so, yeah, continue. I don't know if you're.
I was going to say, why do they get to determine what the Catholic Church believes? That's one thing that's always just goes all over me when, especially when I'm talking to someone and they'll make a false accusation against Catholicism and I'll correct them on it. And it's one of two things. They'll say, well, no, actually this, well, no, I told you what we really believe. Oh, well, you're mistaken. They're telling me I'm mistaken, or they'll assume that every Catholic, even if they say, okay, you're right, but every Catholic in the world believes this misunderstanding that they do. Well, why would you assume that?
Yeah.
They'll say, well, I wonder how many Catholics actually know that. Mm-hmm. Well, they're Catholics. Why would they not know it?
Yeah. And even if they did, it doesn't actually disprove the teaching.
Right.
Like, you know, even on the doctrine on the real presence, right? I think there's a statistic somewhere. It's like, what, 70% of people don't believe in the real presence. The amount, the quantity of people that don't believe doesn't disprove the fact that Jesus is still present in the Eucharist.
Correct. That just proves that there are a lot of Catholics are in trouble, in my opinion.
Yeah, yeah. No, and that's truly tragic. Like, that hurts to think about. And so, yeah, at some point, I'm just like, it became a matter of, okay, like, I'm reading Saint Intercession, I'm sold. We're one body. And just because you go deeper into the body when you pass away, you're still part of the body. Those saints, we need them way more than they need us. Like, even Augustine says it, right? You know, we pray for those in purgatory because they need our prayers. And, you know, we pray for each other here on earth. But it would be, in a sense, wrong to pray for the souls in heaven because we need their prayers. Something like that. I forgot exactly the quote. But and I was like, oh, I get it. Like we're actually a family. We're bound spiritually as a family. And I absolutely fell in love with that.
And then Protestants understand that when it comes to the earthly church. Mm-hmm. Like my wife's actually Protestant, and like at her church, the first thing the pastor does, anyone have prayer requests? Mm-hmm. Throws your hand, and sometimes say, oh, I have a silent request, or they'll say, well, so-and-so, we know so-and-so got cancer, and so they understand the body of Christ praying for one another. And so that's how I always present it. It's like, these people are also Christians and they're just in heaven.
Yeah, yeah.
So we can ask them to pray for us, just like I can ask, you know, you or anyone else to pray for us. That's what it is. And it's not worshiping them like we would worship God, because actually prayer is not necessarily worship.
It means making a
request.
Yeah, yeah. So, and that tends to be their term. There tends to be that they would say prayer is the equivalent of worship. It's like, no, it's not necessarily the same thing. Prayer is to make a request. It's a request you have.
And you can show in the King James Version, there's more than one example where prayer is used to make a request. For example, I think it was, I don't remember the guy's name, but he goes up to Bathsheba to intercede for him with her son Solomon so he could marry this girl. And he says, pray I thee to you, to King Solomon, or something like that.
Yeah, yeah. No, yeah. And I'm just like they would define the terms, and based on those terms, you know, try and deconstruct Catholic Christianity. It's like, well, hang on, you can't just decide the terms and then use those terms to deconstruct Catholic Christianity. Because let's say your terms were right. Let's say prayer is worship. Then what we're doing is not praying to them. We're not worshiping them.
Right, exactly.
So it's like, okay, if we're going to like make up definitions for words, then I'll just make up other definitions for words. Like, it's so insensible. So I remember emailing my pastor. And like this was a lot harder than I'm making it sound. But like, I had to email the pastor and be like, look, this isn't making sense to me. Protestantism isn't making sense to me. Another thing that was difficult was, you know, as I'm being voted in as a covenantal member. So when you get baptized, they vote you in as a covenantal member, which is what led to my excommunication. But I'm being voted in, I'm getting baptized, and it's at this time when all this is happening, things are on the upward trend, that I'm really questioning Protestantism. And it even went so far as they were going to give me a job at the Reformed private school after I finished college. They were going to have me teach rhetoric. They were going to have me teach public speaking at the high school. It was just this Reformed private Christian school that's near here. And they were like, you've got the job. Like, we noticed that, you know, you have an affinity to teach. You're going to be college educated. We would just ask that you have to get state certified or get a master's, you know, get a master's or state certified. And, you know, you still have your job either way. I was like, this is great. Everything's wonderful. Go to my Catholic priest as I'm questioning these things. And I'm like, look, I'm in a bit of a pickle because, you know, they're offering me a job as soon as I graduate. Like, that's like really great. And like, if I join the Catholic Church, that job is obviously out of the question, and all that. And the priest goes, well, you get to choose, you know, do you want a job or do you want Jesus? was like, oh no, don't say it like that. But he was right. Like, I just, it became a matter of choosing, do I want to receive Jesus every week or multiple times a week, or do I want a job? You know, and it really became that kind of, you know, choice of, you know, you get the fullness of Christianity, or you get something that comes close to it, kind of. I was like, oh, that was rough. But nevertheless, you know, I obviously moved forward with Catholic Christianity. I send the email to my pastor, and he says we should probably meet up. We meet up, and we just have a long conversation, and I kind of give my defense. And at some point, I remember him just saying outright, you know, as your covenantal brother, I have to ask you to stop going to Mass and come back to King's Cross Church, or come back to the church. And I was like, oh, that makes sense, actually. Like, if you really think about it, like, in his mind, he is genuinely convinced that his church holds the fullness of truth, and anything less than that is just heresy. I was like, okay, no, that's a good way to put it. I said, let me think about it. Let me think about it. And I was like, I emailed him, I think, the next day, and I was like, no, I, you know, Catholic Christianity just makes too much sense. Like, I think that you have your opinions, and it's good that, you know, you have a defense of them, but I don't necessarily think it's the fullness of truth. And I get an email back saying, you know, oh, well, what do you say? It was something like, oh, I thought you said that, you know, you were going to come back, but that you would think about it while you were still coming back. I knew this. He was essentially kind of putting words in my mouth where he went, I thought you were going to stop going to Mass and that while you discerned, you were still going to keep coming to our church. And I said, wait a second, I never said that. I was like, well, where did that come from? And then it kind of became a bit of accusatory. And I really just did not like that. But the other thing was, is like when we had met up, he goes, you know, I know you want to leave the church, but you can't just leave. Like, we voted you in as a covenantal member. In order for your membership to be rescinded, you either have to, one, pass away, two, transfer to another Protestant church, or three, we have to vote you out of the congregation. So I was like, well, then vote me out. I don't really know what you want me to say. So I kid you not, you know, after the email gets sent and after this email exchange, I get an email like 2 months later saying, okay, we're having the meeting. It's a whole congregational meeting on the terms of your excommunication. I get another follow-up about a month and a half later saying, okay, you know, we've done it. And it was a unanimous vote. The entire congregation voted me out in the excommunication of me and the repose of me as a Christian. And like, I remember getting that email and being like, huh, it's so weird. 500 years ago, I probably would have been burned at the stake. But
Well,
here we are.
if you were in Calvin's, what is it, Geneva, yeah, you would have
Yeah,
been.
Geneva. And I was like, wow, there is no way that that just happened. And I remember like being kind of indifferent, being a little bit like freaked out, being a little bit like, this is kind of weird. But like, it hit me like, oh, yeah, no, the differences really aren't that superficial. They really are stark and spiritual. And like, you know, as much as I like, you know, some parts of that story I don't even like to share just because I don't like the whole like, oh, he accused me of this stuff. But it's like I shared it because it kind of gave the disposition of what it was to question Protestantism versus when I went to my priest, the Catholic priest, and I would question Catholicism harshly and like starkly. And he just defended it with grace and was like, hey, look, do what you need. You know, it's do what you need to do and figure it out. Whereas with the Protestant church, it was like, no, we got it right for sure. We got it right for sure. And I was like, oh man, this is crazy. But yeah, no, that's my excommunication story. Like, it was like weird and eerie hearing about this meeting of a bunch of people that like, as much I really do care about them and all that, but like all of them voting me out. It was a unanimous vote of like, nope, he's no longer a Christian. He's no longer, you know, part of the body of Christ.
So is that what they're meaning, or are they just kicking you out of that church, but they
I
still
think there were
recognize
probably other things. I don't know if that was the whole meeting, but I remember my friend telling me afterwards. I'm still friends with some of the people at the
you?
church. And essentially, it was them. Yeah, they brought it up and they were like, this isn't a disciplinary action. This isn't excommunication. And they were saying, he was describing it. He's basically said, okay, we the elders move to excommunicate him. Which one of you people, or like they had asked two people to go forward with the vote. So they asked two people raised their hand. They have the vote. Everybody raises their hand. And then
Wow.
that was that. It was really weird. And so I'm like, all right, yeah, that happens. The funny thing is though, the person that made the first move to bring up my excommunication is probably one of the two people I'm still friends with.
Oh, wow.
And the only reason for it is because he was the first person I went to say hey, I just this doesn't make sense. And he was pretty understanding, but he goes, well, I still probably need to share this with the elders and the pastor. He's like, hey, but I still enjoy talking to you and stuff. And so we actually went to get coffee just a few weeks ago. He's a really cool dude. He has the ear to hear. He's willing to listen, and I can tell he's picking up on it. I'm still evangelizing to him. I think I'm going to dinner with another friend from that same church to evangelize to him and talk about the Marian dogmas and stuff like that. But yeah, I think a lot of what the theological things that paint that divide, are reconciled only if you're willing to go forth and explore. The Marian dogmas, I think, are a good example, right? The depth and richness of them. The Immaculate Conception, one of them, Mary being the new Eve,
Right.
they just reject that entirely. Like they just like I'm just like ah like why? For me, Protestantism is kind of a legalistic Christianity. I think like non-denominationals and Pentecostal Christians will try and spiritualize it a bit, but it's a little weird. It comes off wrong. But I think for them, faith in Christ is basically faith in your own faith, the best way to put it. I've noticed if you really understand Luther and Calvin, a lot of what their premise is my faith is what saves me.
Right.
I have faith in my faith. I have faith in my hope. And once you sort of see that, once you kind of discern that, then it's like, oh, the whole thing, that's what seems off about it. Whereas in Catholic Christianity, the entire spiritual walk is the full color wheel of virtue. It's the fullness of how are you cultivating strength? How are you cultivating obedience? How are you cultivating humility? How are you cultivating courage? How are you cultivating gratitude and grace and love and all the virtues? Whereas with Protestantism, the whole thing is how much can you muster up more faith? And that's about it. That's all it is. It's just you just need more faith. It's like no, yes, you want to stay at your level of faith, but faith leads to obedience. Faith leads to other things. It's the first step in the walk, and they just sort of hyper-fixate on that first step. And once the paradigm shift happened, once I saw that worldview of a difference, Catholic Christianity is like the fullness of it. It's so much more colorful. It's vibrant. It's deep. It's beautiful. Like I have, I'm gonna show you here. Like my saint statue. There's Mary and Jesus, Saint Michael over there, and then I have Saint Paul and Saint Maria Goretti, my two patron saints.
Oh,
And I
cool.
have another statue of Jesus and Mary and my crucifix. Like it's just all over my room, and so, but yeah, like I just I'll fix my camera there. There we go. But yeah, like it was just, it's truly tragic. In so many ways, now that I kind of see the fullness of it, yeah, the excommunication happened, but it was like, as much as it sort of sucked at the time, it really hit me like, oh no, Protestants are also our mission field. It's like, oh, like the work, the burden becomes so much bigger because they're convinced that they have the fullness of knowledge, they have the fullness of everything that you need to know, and it's like, oh man. It is so much worse than you realize. But yeah, that's kind of the story of my excommunication. So that
Wow,
was kind of that.
that's kind of intense. So, I mean, do you know that what they're saying in their excommunication is that you are no longer a Christian, you are therefore going to hell? Is that what they're saying? Okay.
Yeah. So they would take it, I think, Matthew 18,
okay.
right? When you excommunicate someone, they're not just like no longer part of the visible body, but the invisible body too. That's essentially what they're saying. And like, it's funny because, like, you know, you see Jesus in Matthew 18 speaking to the apostles, saying, whatever you bind on earth, we bound in heaven. They apply that to themselves in that sense, but they won't apply it when Jesus says it in John 20:23 with the forgiveness of sin. Whatever sins you forgive will be forgiven. Whatever sins you retain will be retained, speaking singularly to the individual.
Mm-hmm.
And that somehow doesn't apply to confession, but whatever it does apply to in their eyes, it's like, no, it's anything but confession.
Anything but it. Yeah, that's just like you were when you were talking about the Marian dogmas, about Mary being the second Eve. That actually opened that, once I understood that, that opened all the Marian dogmas up.
Yeah.
Oh, that makes sense. And then as far as, you know, obviously the early church fathers saw that quickly.
Yeah.
And then you've got Genesis 2:15 where God says to the serpent, yeah, I will put enmity between the woman and thee. And her seed and your seed. All Protestants agree that the seed of the woman is talking about is Jesus. Okay, well, it doesn't, it's not a real hard step to realize that that means that that woman is Mary.
So,
but no, they'll argue day and night against that.
And I think the other thing with Genesis 3:15 is, like, the enmity isn't fully complete if you assume it's Eve as that woman.
Right.
Another thing with Genesis 3 is that when he gives that sort of proto-evangelium, you might call it, that first gospel, it's preluding to Mary.
Right.
And you know it because immediately after Genesis 3, Eve, who was referred to as woman, is no longer woman, but Eve.
She's the
Eve. Her name changes. So it's got to be someone else. And then who do we find out it to be? It's going to be, it's Mary in John, what, 2 or 3? And then John 19 at the cross.
Yeah.
Woman. Well, she's the new
at the wedding at Cana, he says to her, well, and of course, they always present that as God, as Jesus, you know,
rebuking,
sliding her or whatever. Woman, get away from me. No, that's not what he's
doing. No.
So you think he broke a commandment of honoring my mother.
That's always a rough one. I remember it was a sermon by John MacArthur where he's analyzing this specific scene and he says, the reason he says woman is because he's essentially saying, woman, our dynamic has changed. You are no longer like, you know, my mom, I have a, like, it's just like pretentious, like I would say false masculinity that's being presented. Whereas it's more like a son saying to his mother, what is this? Like, what do you mean? And it's Mary saying, son, it's time for your ministry to start.
What I've always wondered too, you know, you see him fall, you know, they find him and when he's 12 years old, they find him in the temple and they say, where were you? Well, didn't you know I was going to be at my dad's business? And they're like, they don't understand. So it says that he went and then obeyed them. So
yeah.
I always wonder, does that mean that Mary got to decide? Because she's like, no, you're not starting this yet. You know, you're not going to start till you're 30. Okay. But then if we look at like the Douay-Rheims, because a lot of the Protestant Bibles will say, woman, what does your business have to do with me? Or what does your concern have to do with me? But if you look at the Douay-Rheims and it says, woman, what is this to me and to thee? What does this have to do with us? I don't care what you want. This is me. This doesn't concern us because my hour's not come. And if you do this, you know what's going to happen. Are you ready for this?
Yeah. No, for sure. You know, and I think, you know, when you take a spiritual lens, and when I say spiritual, I mean, you know, the practice of cultivating virtue, the Gospels come to life a lot more because you're not just reading it. You're not reading everything as an analogy of faith. There's certain virtues, wisdom, you know, a lot of it's wisdom, a lot of it's obedience, right? That kind of color the Gospels a bit better than just, you know, the silver color of faith. You know, it's faith is the first step, yes, but you want to step into the fullness of it. And I think one of the things that hit me for the Marian dogmas, the Immaculate Conception. I think we talked about this in David's podcast, but Isaiah 66:7 changed it for me so much. And I'll kind of just quickly give the excerpt on it. But Isaiah 66:7 says, I can just find it here real quick. It's something like, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before she experienced pain, she delivered a male child.
Right.
There's an excerpt by Saint Jonathan Mascis where he's saying that, this is the prophetic, calling to Mary giving birth to Jesus without labor pain, which cannot happen unless she's free from the stain of original sin. Because if she had the stain of original sin, she wouldn't have labor pain,
Because
right?
that was the primary, at least, punishment that was given to Eve.
And I think the genius of this is once you understand the Immaculate Conception, not as the proof of Mary's sinlessness, but as the answer to the question of when was Mary given the grace of sinlessness? That was the question that plagued the theologians. And it was just reasonable to assume, well, it happened when her life began at conception. And that's simply that, right? I heard an Anglican say that, like, oh, I think that Mary was given her sinlessness at the angelic salutation. So when the angel Gabriel said, "Hail, full of grace," that's when she got her sinlessness, or just a little bit before that. And I was
Now,
like, like that makes no sense.
you can examine the word used, kiketotomene, and it is past tense. And it basically says, Hail, she who was gifted or honored or graced in the past and proceeds perfectly in that grace even up to now.
Yeah, absolutely. And I was like, once it clicked for me, it's like, okay, she's received a grace. When is that grace received? Most reasonable answer is the Immaculate Conception. It's like, oh, it makes sense. Why? Because when was Eve made? Right? The beginning of her life, when a soul's infused through her body, that's the conception point. Eve didn't have sin until the fall, obviously. That same thing happens to Mary. It's the same parallel. And I think once I got that, once the Marian dogma made sense, everything else just fell into place. I was like, oh, now I see it. Now it makes sense. Just the depth of it. I think Protestants tend to like sort of see that as a distraction when it's not. It's actually the very thing that gets you closer to Jesus. It's the very thing that leads you to the fullness of truth.
And I think the big question is, well, why? I mean, and if you say, well, so that original sin wouldn't pass on to Jesus, okay, well, he can do that for himself. He doesn't have to do that for Mary or whatever. But when you take into account, like with Eucharistic miracles, they've analyzed it and they've seen that that this flesh or whatever has one strand of DNA. You get two, one from your mother, one from your father, and this one has one. Well, what does that mean? Well, he took his humanity entirely from Mary. He did not get, he did not have, whereas I took mine from my mother and my father, same with you and same with literally everybody else. He took it strictly from her. So he's almost like a male clone of her. So whenever I realized that, then okay, that makes sense why he would want this to be perfect, why he would want it clean, you know?
No, yeah, I think that's absolutely the best way to put it, which is God works in harmony with human nature. He doesn't juxtapose it. And I think the best example of this is the 40 days in the desert when the devil asked Jesus to change the stone to bread. I saw a commentary somewhere saying that when the devil wants to work miracles, he does so juxtaposed to human nature, right? Rocks don't turn into bread, but water does turn into wine, right? It's harmony with human nature. Same thing with Jesus inheriting his humanity fully and truly from Mary, right? It's full, perfect, humanity from Mary. And if Mary's humanity is stained with sin, working in harmony with human nature, Jesus's human side would have inherited that sin, right? It's such a it, once you get that, it's like, oh, God works in harmony with human nature, not juxtaposed to it. It's so beautiful. It's so much better than what Protestants say.
Well, there's different levels. There are some who say, yeah, we need to give her a little bit of credit here, but there's a lot of them just that nothing at all. We don't even want to sing away in the manger because it talks about Mary at Christmas, you know, stuff like that. And then you have the other ones that come up to me, oh, I just love, you know, the song Mary, Did You Know? And I'm like,
I'm like, oh, I don't. As I become more Catholic, I like that song less and less.
No,
I
because
find
we already
that.
know the answer. The answer is yes, by
But yeah, no. And so I remember, so you said you grew up, I just kind of wanted to ask questions here, but like, so you grew up Presbyterian, it sounds like. What was it for you that you feel like was, I guess, a turning point?
Well, away from Presbyterian or becoming Catholic, because you've got a gap there of about
Oh, I see.
7 or 8 years.
Oh,
But
nice.
when I was growing up, there are two things that made me realize that I was not a Calvinist, or at least not a Protestant, because even by that, like, fifth grade or whatever, we had already learned in history class, and this is public schools that is teaching that
Yeah.
the original church was the Catholic Church, and then they have the Protestant Reformation, and all the other churches today come from that. Okay. So I already knew that going into it.
Yeah.
And I remember going to Sunday school at one point, and they have this banner up on the wall, and it has all these different things, Old Testament, it's, Adam and Eve, the flood, Abraham,
Yeah.
the Exodus, and this, and then the New Testament, Jesus is born, just da, 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 da. And then this big blank space, and it said Martin Luther. And I remember raising my hand and asking the teacher, I said, "What happened in that
Yeah.
period there? That's about
Yeah.
1500 years." "Oh, it doesn't matter." Well, it mattered to me, and that was one of the
Oh,
things that I
wow.
thought was so cool when I became Catholic. They're like, "Oh, well, we have this happened, this happened, this happened." And I'm like,
Yeah.
"Oh, that's kind of cool,
No,
So
for
that's
sure.
one thing. The second thing I learned was that Calvinists believed in double predestination, which they call predestination. And
Yeah.
when I learned that in school, I went to my Sunday school teacher, and I said, "This is what I was told that Calvinists believe. Do we really believe that?" And she said, "Yes." I said, "No." I knew right then
Yeah.
I did not believe that one bit. So,
Yeah. No, and I wonder what they do with 1 Timothy 2 or 1 Timothy 4:7, something like that, where it says God desires all be saved.
yeah, they. Well, there's. It depends, because you could be a 5-point Calvinist. You know
Yeah.
what I mean? And so some are three, some are two. So, Calvin really has nothing to do with Calvinism. It just depends on, we can take a or we can, we can take or leave whatever we want, he said, basically. So.
Yeah. Like what I would say with Calvinism is, I did a video on Calvinism. I had two. I deleted the first one. I realized I went a little bit too far in how provocative I was. I think I
No.
crossed the line. But the second one, when I sort of was like, how do you Calvinists like interpret, God desires all be saved, that hold to double predestination? I got on a 2-hour phone call with a Calvinist when I asked him, and I kind of wedged him a bit. I said, okay, so you genuinely believe humans don't have free will, because according to him, humans don't have free will, and there's no way to prove that in the Bible somehow. And I said, okay, so humans don't have free will. God is the only active agent of free will. The devil doesn't have free will. No angels have free will. There's no free will. And he's like, yes. I'm like, okay. So at the fall, when the devil is tempting Adam and Eve, is it God doing that? Is God the cause of sin? And he goes, no, because God can't cause sin. I'm like, okay, so it's not Adam and Eve or the serpent that caused the sin, and it's not God. So what is it that causes sin? I kid you not, he says nothing with absolute seriousness. And I just said, I was like, that is illogical. Like,
Yeah.
that makes no sense. Nothing can't cause anything.
Right.
That's the whole premise of nothing. And he just sat there. He was like, well, like, there's nothing in the Bible that says we have free will. Like, really? Did you read any of it? I was like,
Yeah.
oh man, I don't know.
Now, and I think some of them at least will say that we have a material free will. So, for instance, I can go to the refrigerator and I can see that I got leftover pizza, or I can make a sandwich, and then I can decide that, and that a material free will, but
Interesting.
that we don't have our free will, not cannot choose God, cannot choose Christ. That just is weird, because I don't know, that just doesn't make any sense to
Well, it's
me.
weird because I think it contradicts the innate disposition we have toward truth, goodness, and beauty, right? So God being
Right.
the fullness of that, we're called to that. We just want to find things to replace it. We just can't. But because, spiritual warfare, angels and demons fighting, and in just natural innate sin, we'll try and find anything else to take the highest spot, which it should be God, and put that there, and then it just, we live this incomplete life. So it's not that we're not called to it, it's that we are. It's just that we don't have, just by circumstance, a lot of opportunity to understand why and how we should do that. And so that's what I would probably say to that. But
Okay. Well, I'm kind of on a hard stop here, so I'm going to let you. Or do you have anything else you want to add before we stop, by the way?
No, I really, appreciate this opportunity to do this. thankful,
You're welcome.
obviously. And
You're
so,
welcome.
yeah, was there, please subscribe to my channel. My channel's Better Happen Daily. I just do Catholic apologetics. I'm gonna start studying to get my master's in apologetics so I can,
Awesome.
do a better job at evangelizing. And I'd just love for you to come and join my channel. I'd really love to have you. Thank you very much for listening to this. I'll leave it up to you.
No problem. And yeah, check out Mark's channel, and we'll see you later. That this is Steve with I Miss Christendom. Until my next video, God bless.